heavier as we go through this chapter and we look at these verses. We have those Jews who haven't made the decision. They're coming and from Judaistic point of view, worshiping the law, sacrificing. Now they're hearing about Christ. Some of you have partook in by going to churches and seeing miracles and seeing the signs that some of the apostles had done. And now they have to come to the point to make a decision of what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. Paul's been telling them, hey, he's a better sacrifice. He's better than who?
Angels.
He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the high priest. Okay? And so he's presented a case, gone through it systematically like a lawyer, and now he comes to this place. Here we are in verses 26 on. It says this, for if, there's a little important word to look at and underline. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. For now the judge shall live by what, class? Faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now again, you look at this verse as from a Christian aspect only, and it's very confusing, because you're talking about people who are drawing back. I guess the word that we could best use to describe this is apostasy. And many of us know of Christians who make a profession of faith, who trust the Lord, who are growing in leaps and bounds, and all of a sudden, for some unexplained reason, they just stop growing. They stop coming to church, and matter of fact, they go back into the world, okay? They become, if you will, apostate. They go away from the truth of the Word of God and go back into the world and go back to the dumpster, so to speak, of the world. Now, are they saved or not? Okay? I am not the judge. I don't have a save-o-meter, okay? To go around in like a Geiger counter, you know? Walk up to somebody's heart and have it say, saved. Maybe, Ron, your company could work on that kind of meter. Didn't you work on all kinds of other meters? Maybe there's a meter we could work on for that, okay? That us pastors could, you know, stick under the tongue or something, stick into the heart or something and find out, you know? But again, the bottom line is there are some people who may have just said a prayer. They didn't believe what they were saying. They didn't repent of their sins. And, of course, may not have truly trusted Christ as Savior. Okay? But there are people who have been saved who get carnal, who go back in the world. And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 calls those people brethren. Paul calls them brethren. He calls them in Christ, so they are in Christ, but he says they're carnal. They're worldly. They're back in the flesh. So again, that's we know that that's a possibility, that people can go back and become apostate. We know of several examples of apostasy in the Bible. Okay? The biggest example of apostasy is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot walked with Christ. He saw the miracles. He's like these Jews that Paul is talking about here. He saw what's happened. He was eyewitness to certain things that happened of Christ. And yet in the end, he said, see you later. You know, and walked away from Christ and walked away from his teachings and his doctrine and went out and eventually hung himself. He was apostate. Who else in the Bible do you know is apostate? Can you think of anyone else that in the Bible was apostate? The children of Israel were apostate. Okay, great.
Solomon
was apostate, right. He had a heart toward God, and then all of a sudden it was turned away by his wives, okay, because he took foreign wives. And they worshiped false gods, yes. Okay, who else?
What about Lucifer?
Lucifer, right. Of course, people would argue that he was a spiritual being, okay, et cetera, but yet at the same time, he was an anointed cherub, he followed God, and he became apostate, yes. And I think of people like Demas in the Bible, okay, you think of him who walked away from the teaching of Christ. Some would believe that Barnabas was that way, okay. Again, there's a lot of conjecture there. Alexander the coppersmith is talked about, and other people who become apostate. Now, these people, there's some keys here that I want to look at to help you understand how we know who these people are. Now, Christ has been promoted here, and we've been encouraged to be motivated in Hebrews chapter 10 to worship Christ and to trust his blood sacrifice once for all. And there's been a convincing proof in this chapter that there's only one sacrifice that God accepts nowadays, and it's the blood of his Son. Therefore, he will not accept any other sacrifice. So the blood of bulls and goats, we learned, was of none effect anymore. It's gone. It was what covenant? The old covenant. Now we have a new covenant, which happened after Christ died, okay? The death of the testator, okay? So now, Paul's encouraging people to keep growing, to keep, don't get your eyes on the things that are happening around you because of the persecutions. Nero's burning Rome, Christians are being persecuted, dying, and of course the people who are sitting on the fence not having trust in Christ are looking at what happened to those people who are saved, and now they're making that decision, do I want to trust Christ or do I stay in this safety valve, they think, of still being under the law and still being Jews of the law. And of course, that's a horrible thing. So he's encouraging, Paul is encouraging people to not forsake the assembling themselves, to encourage each other as Christians. But then in verse 26, he takes a different twist. He says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Who's this we? Is it a French mouse? Okay, we, name we. Okay, who's this we? I think Paul is identifying himself with Hebrews, the Jews. Okay, he's not talking about Christians here because it doesn't fit the doctrinal aspect of Christians. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the what, class? The knowledge of the truth. Where have you seen a phrase like that? Back in Hebrews what? Chapter 6. Okay? Remember in Hebrews 6 it says you were enlightened with the Word of God? It didn't mean you were saved. What did it mean if you were enlightened? You received the knowledge. You were aware of the Bible. You received some of the truths of the Bible. You maybe stood underneath some preaching of the Word of God. You were enlightened. The Word of God was there, but yet you have to make an action on that. You have to make a decision. So it says, if you sin willfully after that, you receive the knowledge of the truth. In other words, these people are just going out living like anything they want to. They're sinning willfully. You know, and that's a warning to all of us as Christians. I've been listening to this message, and I'm about to buy the book, about how Christians, we trample the grace of God. We wanted to get away from legalism And so therefore, there were a lot of books by Swindoll and others, The Grace Awakening and things like that, and we wanted not to be part of the legalistic thing, which is fine, but now we've gone too far to the liberty side, and now we begin to sin willfully and say, it doesn't matter because why? I'm saved by grace, and the grace of God will take care of me. And so no matter what I do, I can live however I want to. And of course, Romans 6 deals with that, right? Because it says, should we sin and then let the grace of God cover it over, so to speak? He says, God forbid. Okay? And so therefore, we have to be careful that we don't take this grace of Jesus and trample it and treat it like it's some freedom or license to sin. I've heard Christians say that to me in counseling. They say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I'm living with my boyfriend. I'm saved, and the Lord's forgiven me, and all I got to do is go to him and ask him to forgive me. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, every day, yeah. Every single day. Is it worth it? Okay. But someone else put it in this perspective for me. Consider you doing your sin in front of the throne of Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Someone once put it realistic to me. They said, and this was a good illustration, we watch television. Sometimes we ignore the filth and the garbage that's on television. But if someone knocked on our door one night and we opened the door and there was this couple with this mattress and they said, may we come in? And you say, yeah, you can come in. And they rolled out their mattress on the floor and began to fornicate right in front of you and your family. I know what most of you men would do, okay, and probably I know what Rachel would do too. I'd throw them out on their ear or call the cops and get them out of my house. I'm not going to allow that happening in my living room in front of my children. But yet what we allow to be invited in by us by turning on the boob tube, so to speak, and there it is, man, filth and immorality and fornication and adultery and lasciviousness and drunkenness and all kinds of things we allow in our living room, and we go, oh, wow, that's a good show. I like that show. And it's like, what? What if you were in the presence of Jesus Christ watching that show? What if he was sitting right next to you on your couch and you were watching it? Would you get up and change the channel when it came to a perverted part, or would you just, Lord, just close your eyes. It'll be over in a second. Don't bother that Budweiser commercial. It's only about a minute long. It'll be done, you know? And so we must be careful if we sin willfully. Number one, you better check out your salvation. If you're pretty free to sin and it doesn't bother you at all, then you ought to check out if you're really saved or not, because the Holy Spirit's job inside you is to convict you of sin. And if you're not convicted when you do something wrong, then you better check out whether you're really saved. And when Ron develops that sable meter, we'll let you try it and see if it works or not, okay?
Sensor.
Yeah, sensor. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, sensor, right.
In reality, we have one of those meters in our heart.
Exactly.
Because if we don't like what we see and we continue to see it, then that meter should be
beating
your heart out.
Yeah.
Inside of you, and you should not do it.
Yep.
It should say something to your heart that...
The trouble is, the more we sin, the more we harden ourselves, and we turn the sensitivity of that meter down, so it isn't sensitive anymore.
Our hearts are wicked.
Yes.
Plus our consciences are wicked too.
Right.
So it's flush.
So I could see where people could apply this to Christians, but this is not the context of this text, okay? And so again, you have to look at that. But again, still, whether it applies to me doctrinally or not, I still could use it to preach a pretty powerful message about sinning willfully, okay? And trampling the grace of God.
Well, I think that he's making the point that, you know, if you make a sacrifice and then you turn around and sin, well, then that sacrifice no longer... is the efficacy of that sacrifice. So you're either under judgment,
right,
or you're going to accept Christ.
Right. And it says, if they sin willfully after that they receive the knowledge, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So again, Christ wiped out the old covenant. We saw that in Hebrews 4. It's gone. It's faded away. So So now if you sin willfully, which the children of Israel did in the Old Testament, they had a plan. I could sin, I'll take my sacrifice, I'll bring it to the priest, he'll atone for my sin, and then I'm covered for a year until Messiah comes. And these Jewish people are still waiting for Messiah to come because they haven't made the decision that he is both Messiah and Savior. So now he's trying to tell them, listen gang, you go out and sin now, you can't rest on that Old Testament sacrifice, it's gone. I'm in trouble. And now they won't accept Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice for the new covenant, okay, for the New Testament. They don't accept him. Guess what? They're caught holding the bag. It's on them. That's what he says here. Look, verse 27. But a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You are an adversary to Jesus Christ. If you don't accept the new covenant, you have no old covenant to go back to. Now you're an adversary of Christ. Now you're caught having to face the judgment and the fiery indignation. What's that?
Anger.
Okay? Fiery indignation is anger. But also when it talks about fire, what kind of judgment is that?
Hell.
So they have to pay for their own what? Sins. And they'll have to have a judgment and have fiery indignation or the wrath of God, which would be hell. The anger and wrath of God, which is hell. Okay? Then it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What he's taking you back to there is the Old Testament to what happened when someone was declared apostate or following a Jewish person who was under the law and did sacrifice, when they went against the law and willfully worshipped idols and worshipped false gods and turned from the law and turned from God, if it was brought to Moses with two or three witnesses, what happened to those people? Anybody know?
Stoned.
They were stoned. They were stoned. And the reference is in your notes here. Okay, so where that is. And again, that's, I believe it's in Deuteronomy. Maybe there's a cross, or anybody have a cross reference for that in their notes?
Deuteronomy 17.
Yeah, I thought it was Deuteronomy 17, okay? So in Deuteronomy 17, it tells you what you do with someone who's involved in apostasy from the Jewish faith and Jewish religion, okay? They were taken out in stone. That's how serious God was with that first covenant. You messed it, and you didn't take care of it by sacrificing and bringing your turtle doves, partridge in a pear tree, etc., you know, whatever, then you're gone. You're done. You're killed. Then it says, verse 29, of how much, what? Sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the what? The Son of God. And it counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and is done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That person trodden underfoot. What's that mean? It'd be like having Christ lay down, and you just wipe your feet in his face and in him and saying, you know what? I don't care what you're telling us. I don't care about this new covenant. I don't care about the blood atonement. I don't care that the blood sanctified me and cleansed me and redeemed me. I don't care about anything. Watch this. This is what I think about it.
It's like what Jesus said, the salt loses its savor, and it's only good to be trodden under feet.
Right. And that was what happened. That was a great example to the Jews of when you despise. You know, when you go to a household with two witnesses and you go and give the gospel to a household and it says that they reject it, what are you supposed to do with your feet? You're supposed to wash your feet or brush off your feet and go off. What? That's a curse. And so when you trodden underfoot Jesus Christ, you're cursing him and saying he's not real and that covenant is a lie. Because they won't accept it. Even They have done so despite of the grace of God, sitting there, the grace of the Holy Spirit, unmerited favor given to them. They go, phew. You ever, my kids, years ago, they used to like their favorite, I think their favorite was McDonald's. They really liked to go to Perkins because they took their little hockey puck that they made and they could take the bendy straw and they could play hockey on their little high chair trays. Okay? And the waitress came one time and Jordan was there and he was playing and she made the mistake of setting his meal in the middle of the hockey game. She didn't know she was breaking out. And he went. And there goes the Mickey Mouse chocolate chip pancakes, you know, flying across the room on the floor. That's what these people were doing to Christ. They were going, get it out of here. We don't want it. Now watch what happens. There's a sore punishment because of that. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. What's that word mean? I'll pay back. Okay? Saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul's trying to scare the jeebers out of them. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. You came to church when we were being persecuted, and you were among us when you saw us being taken prisoners, and maybe they even partook of it, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. These people got really close to Christianity, but never made the leap. It'd be like me coming for a long time to First Bible Baptist Church, never having received Christ as Savior. I came because my girlfriend was here. And I never trusted Christ, and I was coming and coming and coming, and I partook of the youth activities and did this and did that and went to special days and listened to the preaching, but never made a decision to trust Christ. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, because you know that, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. He's now switching gears, I think, to those Jews who have trusted Christ, who are thinking of going back and giving it all up. Because he's talking here now of people who have the will of God, who's known the will of God, and now they're thinking of giving it all up because they haven't seen what? The Messiah and the recompense of their reward, which would be the millennial what? They haven't seen the millennium yet. That's been promised to them. It says, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the what? The promise. What promise? That they will have their own kingdom, and it will be the millennial kingdom, and God will multiply them as the stars of heaven, and he will reign with them. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's talking about Jesus. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. In other words, we die and go to hell. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So this last little bit, he's trying to encourage those Christians who are thinking of giving up and chucking it all in and going back to Judaism. Which some of those Galatians were doing in the book of Galatians, they thought they could be saved, but then they had to go back. And even Peter had to, and Paul had to rebuke them in the book of Acts because they were going backwards and trying to add the law, circumcision, and other things to salvation. So I believe he's dealing with three sets of people here. Number one, those who are saved. verses 20 through 25. Those who have come up and have not trusted Christ by faith, and they're thinking of just doing it all in and crucifying to themselves again Jesus Christ. They stand there with the Jews who crucified Christ, going back to that crowd again and crucifying the Son of God afresh and anew because they won't believe him. Then the third part of those people who are Hebrews, who are saved, who are thinking about going back to the deeds of the law and trusting in those things because they haven't seen the Lord come yet and they haven't seen the promise of the kingdom yet. And they're discouraged. They're going through, and again, remember, this is a great passage that could go with the tribulation of the millennium. Okay? These Jewish people are enduring persecutions and tribulations. Nero's burning Rome. Nero's accusing Christians. He's torturing them. He's taking these Hebrew Christians and torturing them too. And so now, it's a picture of the tribulation, them looking for the second coming, because it says there a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's Jesus Christ's second coming, and then the millennial promise will come in. So again, this passage of Scripture has double meaning. It applies historically to those Jews who didn't make that decision to trust Christ, or those Jews who made the decision, we're talking about going back to Judaism again, and he's talking to Hebrew Christians historically, or doctrinally you could apply this to be used for the tribulation saints who will have to keep going. They can't either take the mark, they can't renounce Jesus Christ. What else do they have to not do? I'm trying to think. My mind is... there's one more. They have to believe the message that Elisha... that the two witnesses and the 144,000 will give them and accept that message of the kingdom. So again, this can all have something to do with the future. Again, the Word of God is not bound. We try to put the Word of God in a little box, but God has written this so uniquely that it can cover a couple things at one time. It can cover the past, it can cover the present, it can cover the future, all at the same in the same passages. So that's why some people, when they read the Bible, go, man, this Bible is really hard. I didn't see that. I don't see tribulation in here, and I don't see millennium in here. And they don't because they haven't really gotten into the Word and found and understand that it can have more than one meaning. And it's not how we interpret it, so to speak. It's how the Word of God interprets itself. And you interpret the Word of God with itself in order to prove what you're talking about. So this has millennium... tribulation connotation doctrinally, but historically it's dealing with the Jews who are, but it is not something to teach or preach as a Calvinist who would teach that you could lose your salvation. Okay? Questions?
Comments? I think the clearest evidence of the fact that he's talking to people who are believers but haven't accepted.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
fully accepts, because see, he ends this thought with drawing back that the just shall live by faith, and then he goes into by now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence
yeah.
of things
right.
seen, and then he goes back to all those patriarchs and just and
proves
builds
them.
This whole case around faith that
right.
they're going by faith and not by the system of going to the doing the works of the law.
Yep. And again, they're comfortable in that. Remember, they've been in that for years. And so it was so hard to become a Baptist after I was a Catholic for so many years. It was tough. I found myself doing the same and wanting to do the same things to feel comfortable. I have a man I'm dealing with right now who is, I believe, a born-again Catholic man. I have no doubt that he's born again. But yet he stays, he likes the tradition of the worship in the Catholic Church. And others greater than me have tried to convince him that that's what he should get out of. But he's been winning some Catholics to Christ. And, of course, you know, he has to do with the Lord. But, again, he doesn't understand doctrinally some of the things that they are teaching him and that they go against doctrinally. And those are the things that the Catholic Church helped me doctrinally in a lot of ways to come to Christ because of what they taught. They taught the virgin birth. They taught the deity of Christ. They taught the death of Christ. They taught 3 days he rose again. All those are very important scriptures and doctrines to believe to trust Christ as Savior. Some of the things they teach that are heresy is that Mary is equal to God and she wasn't a sinner. And she called Jesus a Savior. Only a sinner needs a Savior. In the book of Luke, she called him my Savior. And
brought a sacrifice, right?
Yeah, and there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Mary. So there are some things there. Again, what his problem is that he hears Baptist preachers or Baptist people who've never been Roman Catholic and aren't sensitive to deal with those who are Roman Catholic. They bash them. They pound them. And it's sad because they do irreparable damage by doing that instead of helping to try to understand and bring them along. I know if some of those people had done that in my early stages of making that transition, I would have never stayed in the Baptist Church.
You know, it's interesting because me and my wife were brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know if you guys have been in church. And, you know, Italians. And we're Italian. And it's like your culture, big time.
Yeah.
And it's just like
it's ingrained in you.
In your culture.
It's interweaved.
And you don't, it's like leaving the family.
Right.
Leaving the Catholic Church.
Right.
You don't leave the family, you know.
Right.
But when we got saved, the biggest thing that Renee always said is I felt like I was lied to all those years. And that's what made it easier to come to a Baptist church.
And it's all right if you come to that by yourself.
Well, because here everything's backed up with the Word of God, not just somebody's opinion.
Exactly. And when you come to that yourself, the greatest thing my parents could have ever done for me is make me go to the Catholic Church, and then I could go to the Baptist Church. But I had to go to the Catholic Church. That was, if I had to go all do it over again, I'd still do it that way. Because I learned so much in comparison between the two. They don't know what they were doing. They were convincing me that the Bible was more important than that, than the Catholic Church. But again, it's one thing for me to come to that. It's another thing for someone to stand up and bash it. My pastor in Auburn wrote an article every Friday against the Catholic Church and put it in the Auburn Sentinel, which was the evening paper. And it was every article was, and to this day, if you go to Auburn and knock on the door, they'll tell you, oh, you're from that Baptist church that hates Catholics. And I begged him not to do it. Because it was counterproductive. It would hurt his ministry rather than help his ministry. Standing there throwing, you know, offering $5,000 for anybody to show him one thing in the Bible where a baby was baptized. And then 2 weeks later saying, well, no one's come to me yet. What's the matter? Don't you know your Bible? Don't you? And it's like egging them on and egging them on. It's like, well, man, you know, where's the love?
We should look for areas that we do a little gap analysis, you know, and say, okay, you know, you don't have that much further to go because you've been grounded, but, you know, let me point you to a relationship more so than a religion,
right.
And perhaps, you know, maybe you'll see a little clearer.
When we get the haterator mentality again, you know, and we hate, I hate the religion, I honestly do. It's damnable. It was sending me and my family to hell. I hate it, but I got to differentiate between the system and the people. They're only caught in the system because they've been bred in and bought into it, and you have to love those people and help them lovingly see what's going on, not just, listen, the way to reach somebody isn't to condemn their religion. The way to reach them is to show them the what? The truth of the Word of God. And the truth will expose the error.
I think that's why my mom accepted me when I got saved, because my brother was saved 10 years ago, and he lived down the street from my mom, so she thought he was in a cult. But once she realized what his life was all about, it sort of lessened the blow when I said I got saved.
Mm-hmm.
So she sort of accepted it a lot quicker than she accepted him being saved.
You know, I was talking to Arthur Huntington. He's part of the Secret Service now, He's a dear brother that I discipled, and he's down in Tampa and getting ready to move to Virginia. But I asked him about counterfeit. He said, how do you tell a counterfeit? And, of course, the new bills have a face in it that you can see if you hold up the light and stuff. He said, but, Mike, how you really know a counterfeit is you examine the real thing and you study the real thing. And when you study the real thing, that exposes the counterfeit because you know what you're looking for.
You don't try to memorize counterfeit bills because...
Right, because everything would be different. The fibers could be different. The paper could be different. The insignia could be missing. I had a $20 bill a couple months ago that had no insignia on it. I freaked out. I went to the bank and said, you know, I just got this out of an ATM machine and it has no face in it. She goes, it's a counterfeit. She took it from me.
No face.
There's a face.
Oh.
There's a watermark face. I know the guy that created this, and the government owes him millions of dollars for the patent on this, but they stole the patent and haven't given him the money for it.
Wow.
But there's a face. Right there.
Yeah.
And it's red and blue fibers. And used to be if you take a bill, it still does. The ink will come off. Counterfeit, it won't.
Does the ink will come off what?
It'll come off on a piece of paper.
It's not really
paper,
it's actually cloth.
Right.
Well, it's actually cotton.
Right.
Yeah, cotton fiber.
So the way you help a Catholic is you teach him the Word of God. Then he comes to the place where he goes, wait a minute, I read the Bible that says, call no man father. And I've been calling this guy father. And the Bible says I shouldn't call him father. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. And I am saying there's two. There's Jesus and Mary. My wife said to me, why do you pray to Mary? I said, because when you know you got a problem with your father, you don't want to go to your dad because he's a little harsh. You go to your mother. So Mary's there to go to. She lessens the blow and gets you to the father because he can't say no to Mary. I made a bush trap. So she goes, okay, when you're sick, do you go to the doctor or the doctor's mother? I couldn't answer. She pounded me, man. She pounded me. So again, you teach the truth, and the truth will expose the fallacy of the cult. Okay? And that's how what you find. Any other questions or comments about Hebrews 10?
I have one question about Paul. You say Paul wrote Hebrews. Was this during the time before his third journey in the ministry, or was it, I mean, the time period I'm trying to figure out?
It's not well known because Paul was in prison during his second missionary journey, some, and in his third missionary journey. Okay? He says in verse 32, oh, wait a minute, that's not it. 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So some tend to believe it's probably, you know,
end of his
ministry, because he's in the Philippian prison, Roman prison, when he's writing Philippians and all the other epistles to the prisoners. So it could be at the end of his, some say it could be at the end of his second missionary journey as he's going through some of these. That's why there's no definitive. You read every book on Hebrews that anybody ever wrote, and they'll go, I don't know. Big question mark. Good question, though. Someone else? Any other comments or thoughts?
In the same vein, are you sure that it's Paul that wrote this book?
No. But because of the little things that you see thrown in, okay, there's not a lot of concrete evidence, but there's some little things that are thrown in that would help you to believe, like this part right here, whoever was in bonds. And then there's a couple others. I'm trying to think of them off the top of my head. We'll come to them as we get to them. There was one other one that was pretty clear. Paul used some of the phrases, like for instance, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You ever read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Only he who now letteth will let. The word letteth means come. So you have little phrases that are like Paul's, but I think he wrote to them on his Hebrew intellectual level. You know what I mean? There's some people who can't come down to least common denominator. You know, I talked to a lawyer one time. He got done in a sentence, a paragraph. He spoke to me. By the time he got done, I go, could you put that in English? So I think he addresses them on a higher form, dealing with them as Hebrews.
The thing is that Paul, who his ministry was to the Jews, or excuse me, Peter. Did I say Paul?
Yes, Peter.
And in 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And I think that might be a reference
to Hebrews. Could be. Because...
But there are other people that fit that more.
Yeah, there are. Right, but if you think about Barabbas never wrote anything. And there are a lot of other people that fit that. But again, some of the indicators, I can't say it's absolute proof.
I can't say it about Judas.
Right. Right. I can't say there's absolute proof, but yet it hints very strongly of Paul.
It's confusing because all other Paul letters start by Paul.
Right.
And this is really
now what we're going to see when we get to chapter 12 and 13, mm-hmm. you're going to see some really flavor of Paul in writing his epistle.
But not only that, because of his position with the Gentiles, he may have wanted to make himself anonymous mm-hmm. with regard to his letters to Jesus.
Because he knew that the Jews would know that he was the Gentile apostles, so he may have wanted to keep that under wraps, because if they found out, they would.
So their emotions, they would be clouded by emotion over his apparent.
Yeah, he was Jewish, and of course, whenever he went into a city, where did he go first?
The synagogue.
So you know, that's more of the evidence building that possibility. This was
a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he was a Jew of Jews.
Right, and if anybody could convince them of what was right or not, mm-hmm. because he knew both sides. He knew the Hebrew side, but he also knew the grace of God side, and so he could deal with both, and that's what you see happening here. So not a lot of other people really fit that bill. But again,
learned under Gamaliel, right?
Right, but again, we don't have any absolute proof. He doesn't say, "I, Paul," you know, like he did in all the other epistles that he wrote. All right, any other questions? Comment? Good comment, though. Good question. Any other comment or question in chapter 10? What's a favorite verse of yours in chapter 10? Anybody got a favorite verse in chapter 10?
31.
What's it say?
It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
As a Christian, we don't have to worry about falling in the hands
of the Amen. Praise the Lord. Good. Someone else?
Number 24.
What's that say?
Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works.
Yep. What's the first thing?
Love.
Unto love. And what do we have mostly in Christianity today?
Works.
We have works and a lot of wrath and hatred among Christian brethren. We're to provoke each other to what? Love. Not fight. Make love, not war. Okay. Yeah. And again, we're the only army in the world that kicks its wounded, unfortunately. And again, remember, we're in the business of reconciling people and helping people, not in the business of condemning and kicking them out. And you have to keep that in the forefront. Good. Anybody else got a favorite? What's it say, man?
Be a little while, and that shall come, will come, will not
stand. Amen. Can't wait. Like Jim Auble said it, I burst into tears when he said it. He said, "Mike, why am I going to be upset?" He goes, "I'm in a win-win situation. If I stay here for a while, I get to be with my family, and I get to watch them grow up, and I get to invest in their life. But if God takes me home, I get to go see Jesus." And he goes, "And wait for my family, who's going to come to me shortly anyways." He goes, "So why am I going to sorrow?" And he said, "I'm in a win-win situation." I just started bawling. What a perspective, man.
Amen.
or a guy who's dying of cancer. It's the grace of God. Yep, it's true. Someone else got another verse you like? What's it say?
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Once for all. I love that hymn, Once for All. Okay, anyone else? All right, you want to get a drink or go to the bathroom before we start Hebrews chapter 11? We'll still get done about a quarter of, but if you guys, let's take a little break. And we'll go from there. Stretch a little bit.
We got all these
I have all you do not snatch or release somebody, so it's nothing. It's from what, how I used to what I am now.
I think Rachel, again, also in a lot of the early notes, if you didn't get them, of faith. In verse 1, we see the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, how would you describe that? I mean, faith is the what?
Substance.
So faith has substance. We always think that it's blind faith. That's what we call it, blind faith. But it's not so blind because the Bible declares that faith has substance to it. Something real, something tangible. Substance is something tangible. And so by faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. How would you explain this verse? I'll give you an opportunity before I describe it. How would you tackle that and explain to somebody what faith is according to verse 1?
Belief. It's an understanding and a belief of the understanding based on the substance would be the Word of God and the evidence would be His promises.
Okay. Okay.
In other words, for substance would be grounds of your confidence.
Okay.
Just put like a ground there. Now faith is the grounds of things so forth. The basis.
Okay. Alright, good. Chad?
There's no atheist in a foxhole.
Right. Okay.
You can go from there and explain it.
Okay. Alright. Kevin?
Faith is solid and yet not there at the same time.
Okay. The hoped for part is the surety. What we look forward to or what we have promised us is what we hope for. Hope is not something with a question mark. I hope I get socks for Christmas. Okay. That's an uncertainty or an unsurety. But my hope is in heaven, okay? In eternal things, okay? Which is a surety where God has promised that to be. So I'm resting in the promises of the surety that's going to be there. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about our blessed hope, which is our inheritance in heaven, okay? It's our surety, okay? When I go to a grave, I don't say, I hope Mabel's going to be there when the trumpet blows, okay? If Mabel trusted Christ as Savior, the hope is Mabel will be there when the trumpet blows. That's the hope we have, the surety we have. So faith has substance, okay? The word substance means the course of thought that is retained through something spoken or written, okay? Faith is the logical conclusion that results when a course of thinking is understood and maintained and retained. In other words,
it is similar to building a legal case. One thought logically leads to the next, and obviously an undeniable conclusion, therefore, is drawn eventually. So biblical faith is not blind, but rather it has substance and is evidence of your belief in Christ. That's why it's so important to have faith. So, like gravity. Can you see gravity? No? But is gravity in existence? How do you know?
We're not floating around.
Because there's evidence. There's the evidence. So I can't see something, but yet I can believe it because there is evidence. Is that substance too? There's substance to my belief, isn't there? Okay, so it has some substance, because there wouldn't be any evidence if it didn't have substance. So something has to be existing. Although, can I take you to the place where that gigantic magnet is in the middle of the earth? Never seen it. Is there air? I don't believe there's air. I can't see it. How would you prove air to me? Because my lungs are going in and out and I'm alive, okay? So there's evidence that there's air, yet I cannot. Is there substance to air?
Water.
Yeah, there's dust in the air. There's a lot of things that will prove, and there's a belief in air because of the evidence and the substance to the evidence, so to speak. So, again, when looking at that definition of substance, means the course of thought that is retained through something spoken or written. So again, someone wrote that there's air. I can't see it. How do I know there's air? Exactly. The evidence is a wind. I mean, what blows the top off my hot tub in the middle of a storm, okay? It puts it in the middle of my backyard, okay? If it's the neighbor kid, I'm going to kill him. But the neighbor kid isn't strong enough to lift the thing off, so I know that it's the wind because I see the evidence of it, okay? Right, exactly. So again, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have been promised something in the Word of God. We have a surety. We have the Word that God has given us. So, like, for instance, any of these people that are going to be talked about, Noah, for instance, Noah got a word from God. Did he ever see rain?
No.
There was no rain. It misted from the ground in the book of Genesis. There was no rain. But yet God said it was going to rain, and it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah had never seen anything like that. God gave Noah the instructions one time on how to build the ark. Then said, see ya, and didn't show up again for almost 120 years.
Good memory.
I hope he wrote it down. Not like any other man. Yeah, yeah, I got it. You know? Today someone said, you know, someone said, yeah, my one of our missionary, her husband's in Africa and her battery died and she didn't know what to do. And so I asked her what year van she had, and so she told me, and I was preoccupied with something else, and all of a sudden I get up to the counter and buy the battery, and I go, now what year was that van? It's called her back. I couldn't even remember the year of the van, okay? And the bottom line is that Noah believed God, and he had faith. Could he prove that God talked to him? 120 years. If you came to me and you said, God told you to build this huge boat, and he talked to you some 60 years ago and told you to build it, and that's why you've been faithful, I'd have you committed. People come to me all the time, God talked to me. There's a girl that's hanging out in our buildings during the day. And she's been a member of our church, but she's lost some things, okay, faculties, okay? And so pastor went up to her and said, why do you hang around the church every day, all day long? She goes, because the voice in my head told me to. He said, well, I'm the new voice. Get out. And he said it more lovingly than that, but in essence, that's what he said. I'm the new voice.
tell the old voice to shut up. You're going to listen to me, and you're not going to hang around church all day. You need to go home to your family. Yeah, exactly, man. Exactly. So, again, you get to the place where, Noah had to build that ark, man. And it's like he had to keep going. I mean, when would you have quit? You think about it. You had to cut the trees down. Then while they were down, you had to take a saw, not a portable, motorized, battery-powered, electrical, nothing. You had to hand saw the board length of all those that wood. And every board you had to cut from that tree. When would you have quit? And then you got your neighbor who probably didn't have beer back then, but if they did, he'd be sitting on his lawn chucking beer bottles into your yard going, what the heck are you doing, man? Well, it's going to rain. What? It's going to who? What is that? And if you've ever heard Bill Cosby about that, it's about the funniest thing you could ever hear him describe. Here's no whoopa, whoopa, whoopa. And again, when would you have quit? I'd probably quit after about 2 months, and I thought I may have had a bad dream eating something bad. Yeah, exactly. But you see, he believed it. He believed what God said, even though it was 120 years away. He had faith. It had substance. There was the promise from God that was the substance. And what he hoped for was what God had promised him and told him in his word. And gang, we have the Word of God that gives us that faith. Romans 10:17 says what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you put your faith in what God's Word tells you. And it is the substance that God gives you of things that you can hope for. Have any of you ever gone to heaven and seen heaven? I mean, anybody died and you saw your body come out and thought it was on their way to the light or anything like that? I mean, I've been there. Anybody see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I mean, anybody see the resurrection? A lot of witnesses have, but I got to believe that this is God's word of what was said. And we know that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, has given account to where they crucified a man who calls his name Jesus. And he said he was God. And that's a secular historian writing about it. So there's evidence. But again, everything that I believe is by faith. Because that faith has substance of things that are hoped for. And it's the evidence of things that I see. Now, you can write this phrase down someplace. Someone once gave me this definition of faith. And this is real confusing. Faith is believing something is so when it isn't so, so it may be.
And stick to the Bible definition so clear.
Faith is believing something is so when it isn't so, so it may be so. Noah, he believed something was so. What did he believe? It was going to rain and God was going to come down and wipe out the whole earth. Okay? When it isn't so, it wasn't so when God told him, was it? He didn't see any evidence of rain. So it may be so. It did come to pass. God made it so. Okay. And you could put, so God makes it so.
I had an opportunity to witness to somebody at work, and he told me, he said, he looked up at the wall and he says, there's a screw in that wall. I know that screw's there. So how do you know Jesus is still is Jesus? How do you know it's... And I told him it's because of my faith. would, if you would go to this chapter, can you witness to somebody? Because the Hebrews are not, they're Jewish. Could you go to this chapter and witness to someone that's, say, not a Jew, but...
Yeah, because you can prove that everything God said in the past came to pass. And that those people acted upon only what God had shown them or revealed to them. So I can only act on what God has shown me and revealed to me. Where is it revealed? In His Word. So those people obeyed and acted upon what God revealed to them. I do the same thing today, only I do it because I have a book. I still have to have faith because I've never been to hell. I haven't seen hell. I haven't seen heaven. You know, I don't want to go there and find out what it's like either. Okay? I don't need any samples. Okay?
No
course then. No, exactly. No course then. But yet I have a book that tells me, and that's how I would build upon. I would show them, well, look, at God told Abraham to get up and go. He had no idea where he was going, but God said, when you get there, I'll tell you. It's like, okay. Now, you think about it. Would you do that today? If you know that it was actually God saying to you, I want you to leave Rochester. Where do you want me to go? I just want you to pack up, get your Ryder truck all packed up, and start driving. And when you get there, I'll tell you you're there. Think about that for a minute. Yeah, road trip. Long road trip. Okay. How'd you like to be part of the family that heard that Sarah heard her husband say that to her? Pack your bags, Sarah. We're leaving. Where are we going? I don't know. Well, how are we going to get there? I don't know. And when will we get there? When we get there?
Did God say, he said go east, didn't he?
I don't think he even gave him a direction.
He never gave him a direction.
I don't believe I read it. He just said go. And he went and God pointed him to Ur of the Chaldees. And the next valley, he went north. Okay? So again, and he took his father-in-law too. His father-in-law must have thought he was absolutely nuts. You know? So again, faith. Faith is believing something is so when it isn't so, so it may be so. When you trusted Christ as Savior, you believe what God said. Faith is believing something is so, that if I trusted Christ as my Savior, I could have eternal life. Is it so in your life now? No. So you do it, and what happens? You get saved, and it becomes so. So that's how...
So there.
So there. Okay. And so what? Okay. So again... Faith is a substance. It has substance of things hoped for. Then it says the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Because through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God framed the world with His words. There wasn't molecules first that banged together and caused this huge explosion. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying to go into pick any teenager in the messiest room they have, their bedroom. And you go up in their bedroom, and you take a hand grenade, and you pull the pin, and you throw it in the room. Then the thing explodes in the room. Make sure you shut the door so you don't get any shrapnel, okay? If there's anything left in the door, okay? You shut the door, and it's like saying that all the clothes at that bang fold themselves, put them away in the drawer, the bed makes themselves, the hang-up clothes all jump on the hangers and go neatly, and every drawer is arranged just perfectly at that explosion.
I want one of
those. No, me too. My wife would buy two.
The difference in your example is you're assuming that matter is already in existence when this happens, when what God did is speak everything into existence.
Exactly.
So whether these people that, you ever witnessed these people that believe in the Big Bang, matter came from somewhere and it wasn't just like by chance. Somebody, a creator, a designer, had to have you know, whether you want to call it a bang or a puff, you know,
spoken.
It was spoken into forget.
Of course, when God's breath hits the cold air of the universe, it probably was a breath, or you saw the breath, okay, so to speak.
Spoken matter just comes out of nothing. I mean, it just doesn't make any even logical sense.
And you keep bringing it back. You say, okay, molecules got the, okay, where were the molecules? Well, they were come from matter. All right, where's the matter? You know, you just keep bringing it back and keep asking, well, where was this? And they can't tell you because it has a finite to it. Chad?
Can the word worlds, can that be referred to the three separate habits?
Could, but I think worlds mean more like the planets or the different galaxies even. I mean, just think about it. We're only one of thousands and millions of galaxies. In our galaxies, we haven't found the end of that Milky Way galaxy yet. Andrew?
I just finished a book. It's called The Case for a Creator. These are all excellent. So,
good.
If you want a good understanding of that whole thing, it's really well done.
Pray, there are several states right now that are developing a Bible curriculum to go into the high schools in their states so it can be taught as a course again and introduced. And New York is playing with that right now. Amen. Praise the Lord, man. That's exciting.
So what's this, in a nutshell, is Big Bang. It's trouble.
Big Bang, he goes through and interviews a bunch of scientists from both sides of the issue. And essentially, yeah, it probably was a Big Bang when you consider that everything was created in
Yeah, right.
That's it.
Like that.
Yeah, exactly.
Wow! Yeah. You want to call it a bang, right?
The fact of the matter is that what science is doing is it's coming back around and realizing that there has to be a cause. There is no explanation other than that. And they're finding that all their proofs and all their research and everything is... There has to be a designer behind it.
Especially the precision.
Yeah.
Well, it's like your watch.
What you think they're running into is a bunch of scientists who are, their religion is, I don't want that. I'm choosing not to believe that. The evidence is staring them in the face.
Mm-hmm.
They're choosing not to believe it.
Right.
Because if there's a creator.
Then they have to submit to
that creator. What the Christians have been saying for years is right.
Or they have to be accountable.
If there's
a creator, they have to be accountable, and there's certain self-worship.
Your watch didn't just come into existence. Someplace there's a watchmaker who designed this intricately, every part, and put it all together, and voila, you have a watch. Now, they may do it mechanically. I don't think so. I still think watches need to be made by hand. I don't think there's machines that can work this. But still, someone had to design it. Someone had to put it together. It didn't just all of a sudden come into existence because of an explosion or a bang someplace.
Just like the DNA being held together.
Right.
Gravity.
Right.
I was watching a program with Jerry Falwell's The Myth of Global Warming the other night. He proved in the gospel that it was God that created global warming.
Amen.
Whether it was the frozen tundra or the deserts of Saudi Arabia, He created it.
On Channel 10, the newscaster, Kevin, I can't think of his last name,
Williams,
he's a Christian.
Yeah.
And, I knew he was poo-pooing the whole global warming.
Yeah. And so the other day when they were reporting in the news about Al Gore and when he's standing up that it was global warming and everything, he couldn't help it when they turned to him for the weather. He goes, I just have to make a comment that all that is bunk. I started clapping in my living room because he couldn't contain himself anymore. I just want to tell you that it's all bunk. He doesn't even know what he's talking about.
Astrophysicists know that the sun, which is a star, is getting brighter. So that would account for
global warming.
Global warming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, really.
So through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, what we see now, were not made of things which do appear. You know, if I'm going to build a recreation room in my basement, I build it of things that are already in existence and put it together and it becomes mine. But God didn't have anything to grab to frame the world. He didn't have dirt. He just spoke it in everything, and it all was in order. That's what's an amazing thing. The planets are in their order, okay? DNA and everything else, everything God creates has an order to it.
What's great is that the more research they do,
the more evidence proves.
Right. They keep going down to smaller and smaller, you know, getting to the atomic state, and then they're finding that there's particles there that they can only be inferred because of the mathematics work. They can't detect them, but they know they're there. And then they, you know, there's forces in those atoms that hold things together, and they're like, we don't know what it is. We don't know what this force is. We just know it's there. It's God.
It's God.
God holds it all together.
Yeah. And it's like, you know, they find fossils, you know, they tell how many years things are by the fossil layer. Well, all of a sudden they go and they find fish fossils in the mountains. And they're going, and of course, it happened because there was a flood. And in that time frame, the God took the fish and they died up on that mountain when the waters receded and the sediment absorbed into the rocks. And there it is today, man. And yet, there was flying fish, and they just lost their wings somehow, and that's how they crashed into the rocks. And it takes more faith to believe what they come up with than believing that there's God.
I also understand that the crust of the earth, it has to keep generating, you know, the molten lava underneath. That has to happen for the earth to have just the proper balance of just nutrients for the ocean to do what it does. The ocean has its purpose in the whole ecology of things, and everything has to work together. It's like if the universe was this evolution, you know, Big Bang or whatever, then it's like somehow it has a brain too,
right?
Some kind of something that figures out all the order of things. It's a thinking thing, you know.
Right. And again, the bottom line is everything has an order. There's even a food chain, okay? That's an order, okay? And everything exists and runs according to the Creator and how He ordered it. And so it doesn't just happen because it happens. If you ever doubted God, look at the intricacies of a baby in a mother's womb and how God designed all that to take place. You know? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Now, the illustration is by faith. See, I believe God had to tell them there was a sacrifice because they had to be obedient to that. Now, whether they saw God or not, they heard the word of God, I think, because how would they know how to worship? How do they know about bringing a sacrifice? How do they know which sacrifice was acceptable and which one wasn't? God had to tell them, and they had to respond by faith, believing what God said. You know, Abel brought the right sacrifice because God always, in the Old Testament, accepted the meat or animal sacrifice first, and then the fruit sacrifice or vegetable sacrifice. Okay? But always the meat, because it was a picture of the blood atonement. Okay? So Abel did it right. Cain thought, I'll do it my way. And through works, he decided he was going to do it the way he thought, because after all, I'm a farmer. Why should I bring cattle when I don't deal with cattle? I'm a fruit and vegetable farmer. I'll bring what comes natural to me. He disobeyed God and didn't believe God by faith. He didn't trust God. And so therefore, because he didn't fear God, he didn't trust God, he didn't believe God, he brought what he did and God rejected it.
He didn't come to God on God's terms, he came to God on his own terms.
And that's a great picture right there. You could preach about how you have to do it the way God says it and not the way you think it is or the way you are used to or whatever the case. And that's a great thing about faith and works and trusting God by what He said and believing what He said rather than doing it your way and doing it by works. And so again, his brother got jealous because his sacrifice was going up to God, and Abel's sacrifice was going up to God, and Cain's sacrifice was just, years ago I remember seeing this little children book in the dentist's office when I was a little boy, and I always looked and saw the white smoke going up to God and the black smoke going down and covering the earth. And I thought, oh, God doesn't like that one. And of course, Cain didn't like what happened either, and he got mad and killed his brother. Okay, so again, by faith, Abel believed what God said to him and acted upon what God said, not understanding what was going to happen or what the purpose of it was for. He just blind faith and obedience. Okay, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. It was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he what? Please God. Now, I got this thought one time, and I still can't prove it wrong, and it's still in the back of my mind. The word translated is a word that would probably we should use instead of the word rapture, because that's what God does. He translates us from here and converts us and puts us up into heaven, okay, into a new body. But I thought about it, what if, and this is just conjecture, I'm not teaching it as absolute doctrine, what if you don't please God in your life? Instead of being translated, you have to die. Because it says he translated the person that pleased God. And what if in your life, Enoch is a picture of the church being raptured. And what if you don't get raptured if you don't please God? And you got to taste death. And you got to go through the pangs and the sorrow and the hurting of death. And I thought, let's move on and not talk about that doctrine anymore. Because if we ask ourselves honestly today, how many of us really please God today? And if we didn't please Him, if we did please Him today, what about did you do it yesterday and the day after and the day before? And so let's move on. Because if you think about that, but without faith, it is what class? You think about that word, okay? What does that word mean to you? I know it means impossible, but what does the context of that really mean to you?
You can't please Him without faith.
You cannot please Him. You can't. No matter how hard you try, you can't please Him without faith. We try to please God today, and I tell people this all the time. The biggest sin in Christianity today is we do things constantly and think we're righteous or right with God because of what we do for God. We have several ministries we're involved in. We join the choir. We do this and we do that, and we're full of doo-doo, if you will. Okay? But we aren't who we should be. I have hundreds of people that come to me within a year. Hundreds, literally hundreds, that I counsel. I can't understand why they're just backsliding. They're serving the Lord everywhere they go. And they're in this thing, and they're in this ministry, and they have this Bible study they're attending. And they're doing this, and they're doing that, but they can't understand why their walk with God isn't what it should be, and why they get into sin. It's because God is more impressed by who you are with Him and your walk with Him than He is in how much you do for Him. Because doing isn't walking, and doing doesn't involve faith. It's cement things, it's concrete things that you can see. By being and walking with Christ and being in His Word, you're living by faith.
He wants your obedience, not your
sacrifice. Exactly. He wants your obedience and your faith in Him, not your sacrifice. And again, faith has, again, those other connotations. You know, I was an electrician before I got in the ministry and still do electrical work, okay? Now, I have faith in electricity even though I can't see it. There is evidence that it exists.
Okay? And if you don't believe me, grab a hold of two wires with 277 volts going across it, and you'll have evidence too. Okay. But the bottom line is, when I blow up a screwdriver or have to fix something with high voltage, I believe, and I have this healthy fear of it, I believe that it's real and can zap me even though I can't see it, and I have a respect or a reverence for that. It's called fear. But it isn't fear to the place where you don't do it. You have a respect and a fear of what it can do. You know, I fear God. Not that I'm so in the corner, not doing anything, wondering when he's going to strike me dead. I have a respect, a healthy respect for God, and understanding who he is, but at the same time, know that I have a personal fellowship, and I need to every day keep that fellowship growing and keep it going with him. And it doesn't happen by what I do. Just because I visit a saint in the hospital doesn't mean I'm close to God. Just because I sing in the choir doesn't mean I'm close to God. I have to be close to God what? First. And singing in the choir becomes a fruit of my walk. That's what a ministry is. It's not do this and do that and do that and now I'm spiritual because I do. No, you're full of do, all right. Okay? But it's what you are and who you are in Christ in your walk with him. That's what's pleasing to God, because you're walking by, in essence, you're doing this.
You've got to hold hands. Someone says, what's wrong with you, boy? You got something wrong with your arm?
Yeah.
It's too short. But I'm walking with God. And I have a fellowship and a relationship with God. And that's what he's talking about here. Because without that, gang, you can't please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that, watch carefully, cometh to God, must believe, number one, that he is. So you're believing his what? His existence, okay? And that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. What's the word diligent mean? Earnestly. Relentlessly. Fervently. I'm diligently seeking. Now, think about it. And don't raise your hand and don't say anything, but have you diligently sought the Lord today? Then did you walk by faith today? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing. Did you diligently get in the Word of God today? And again, I'm pointing fingers at me just as much as you. It's all of us under conviction right now. Because he said he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if we don't diligently seek him, where's our rewards? In the dumper. And, you know, we read over that verse very quickly and very methodically, and we quote it in our brain, so to speak, but we never stop and meditate on the verse like that. Without faith, it's impossible. You know what? When you don't believe, when you throw that offering in the offering plate, when you don't believe God that will take care of you, and you are able to trust him, when you throw that offering in that plate, you're exercising faith in the promises of God's word. He said, given it, what shall be given unto you? Pressed down, shaken together. It's like cereal boxes. Okay? The box is sold by weight, not by volume. So if you took the cereal box and shook it and tapped it and shook it some more and tapped it, what happens to the contents? They settle and you got room to add more. And then you shake that and you pound it down. And what does it do? And you got room for more. God said that's what happens when you give. Given it shall be given you. Press down. Shaking together. Give you more than you gave. And then more than you gave. And then even more than you gave. And God will take care of the medical bills so you don't have to go to the doctor's office. And God will let those 40,000 mile tires go 65,000. And God will help you find a gas station only sells gasoline for $1.59 rather than
$2.69. You better go down
the mountain. Exactly. Even then, it ain't there. I was in Florida. It ain't there. So, by faith, we please God because we believe that He is His existence and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How do we seek Him? Through prayer and through reading His Word. Are you diligent? Someone said today, you know, it's really hard to read your Bible. Duh! Because when you read your Bible, you diligently seek Him. One day my son decided to play a trick on us in the store, in the mall. You know those, we were in the ladies department, you know those round racks that have things hanging around them? He decided, he was only 3 years old, he decided to go in there and sit on the bar inside there, the cross that supported it, to sit in there and see how long it took mom and dad to find him.
I used to do that all the time to my mom, but she knew I was there.
We looked around. We couldn't see him. He was gone. Guess what? We diligently sought him. We had them close all the doors to the store. People went to the entrances to guard. You know, people went to the bathrooms to check the bathroom. We're running up and down, going back to the place where we were before the thing. He went back to look at the toys and everything. And we got back and he stuck his little head there and went,
oh, man. Did you laugh?
No. I diligently tanned his hide.
But I pulled out under the locks and the cops were outside and they were at range in front of folks. I would tell what my little two youngsters are probably going to do.
Payback is horrible, man. And again, think of that word diligently. How bad did I seek for my son? And how bad I tore clothes off racks. I about overturned half the racks in the store looking for him. I was diligent. Okay? Do you diligently seek the Lord? I'm going to stop there. I'm going to leave it as a meditative thought. Because I don't think we seek Him enough. You know, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a difference between reading the word and studying. And I think we have a lack of studying today of God's word. We read it, but we don't diligently seek Him to find the truth of His word. You know, sometime get an opportunity to read Proverbs chapter 2. And it's like a little puzzle. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, then it says, then you'll find the knowledge of God. So, if you sought Him, you know, if I told you today when we walked in here that after class I'm going to give you an opportunity to find $700,000 that I hid in this room someplace, and you have 10 minutes to try to find it, and whoever finds it first, it's yours. If you truly believed me, what would you do to this room in 10 minutes? The ceiling would be destroyed. This would be busted open, you know. You take the emergency lighting system, smash it to see if it was hidden in there somehow. I mean, you only got 10 minutes, you have time to take a screwdriver and dig it apart. You know, and the only way it's going to go down is. And you know, when you read Proverbs chapter 2, it says, if you seek Him diligently as for hid treasure, then you'll find the knowledge of God. So it's like, Let's pray. Brother Jesse, will you dismiss us in prayer for that, brother?
Father God, we'll see you, Lord. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for this institute, Lord. I want to thank you for the lessons that we are being taught here, Father God. Father God, I want to thank you for the pastors that are teaching these classes, Father God. I ask you to continue to bless their families, Father God. Father God, I ask you to just look on that family who's who's struggling right now with a disease, Father God. They're only you and going to be the cure, Father God.
Amen.
I ask you to minister to that family right now, Father God. I ask you to only minister to that person who's suffering with cancer, Father God. I ask you to minister to those families. They have to be strong, Father. And Father God, as we prepare to leave this place, Father, I ask you to give us traveling mercy. In Jesus' name, I do pray.
You pray you don't get wet. Okay. Good class. Sobering sometimes.
Hey,
how
are
you?
I will.
Let me turn
the light on, Major. For
the pad, good.
I wish I would have had that verse that said, by the word of God, it was so important.
The word is offensive, even though you present it lovingly and caringly. You know.
It's hard to hear it.
It is.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, you try to get
it. Oh, yeah, it is. But I had a lady in a funeral stand up. It was her grandfather. He didn't go to church anywhere. And her granddaughter asked me to do the funeral because she goes to our church. So he wasn't really a good person. But I asked him to
like it. Now he's not. Where you're decelerating. You've got to apply the brake. When you stop, you release the brake.
His kids
stop. And
so no one said it was the most hard thing. So I started preaching these stories. And said, why don't you shut up and sit down? Right in front of me. And the Lord gave me the words, I said, I'll show them the
He doesn't believe in handing out tracts. What's the more I read? I just read about James Henry there. He just said, for me, the tracts.
They say sometimes God doesn't hold enough to speak to words. Devin Jones can show it to somebody to create a story that they can read the
down. You're aware.
No. Okay. You're actually God. Speak the word. They don't believe it.
Training.
You know.
But you can see the
because it shows them.
Then you're calling.
That's why.
And then hold your boat.
This happens in my shirt. My shirt.
I'm saying that's
this is my church.
I'm blowing a picture for you.
Yeah, I understand.
I'll drive it around.
Clicking to the authority there. My church. I was like, just clicking. I don't know. It felt like.
And what you do is, instead of taking a look, you go, I've learned a lesson.
That's what that's my background always.
I'm saying yep, hard. Some people are just they're
lost. But he puts in his newsletter that he wants to reach out and evangelize the community.
Yeah, it's like
I you know what that means for me?
I don't know.
The people are trying to come to that church.
Right. So we've had, you know, guys write a newsletter just wondering how we're going to do this or if that can be any help. And another guy that brought an evangelism thing that he's written up and been around. Won't even think about doing it.
That's breeding, we'll call it.
You know, but
everything, you know,
I don't know.
All they do, all they need is a battery.